So thank you, Lord, for tonight. Lord, thank you for the testimonies we've just heard of your goodness, of your omniscience, Lord, of your kindness, Father, of your provision, Lord, for your children. And I just ask that as we open your word tonight, Father, we might be reminded again of who you really are, Lord. And we just invite your spirit to come and illuminate your word, Father, because your word is living and active, Father, and we don't want your word to be dry this evening, Lord. How could it be, Lord? But we don't want it to be that, Father. So we just ask that each of us will be encouraged, Lord, and inspired by your word tonight, Lord Jesus. And help me, Father, to say the things that are right to say, Lord, and to sequence my thoughts helpfully, Lord. And also guide us in any questions that we ask, Lord. Give us your guidance on that as well, on this potentially quite a tricky topic. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I have to say that after I picked up a book by A.W. Pink a while ago, The Sovereignty of God, and I thought, oh, this looks good. And as with many worthy sounding books, they sit around for a while and you don't quite get around to reading them. But most of this comes from having looked at that. And there's a second sheet, by the way, which has the sources on. And in fact, I meant to bring it, but I haven't brought the book. But also from Roger's talk, BBS 69, The Sovereignty of God. So again, that's really good. And I'll mention a couple of things from that as we go. And to be honest, the scriptures about the sovereignty of God are fairly standard verses, so you'll recognise them as we go through. But also, at the end, this is something come out of Malawi, really. I'd never read the Lauren Cunningham book, Is It Really You, Lord? I don't know how many of you have read it. It's when I learnt it, it's basically the story of YWAM, really, and how YWAM started. But the last chapter of this book has 12 principles for guidance. So now they're on the second sheet of the handout, all right, so that you won't get distracted by looking at them now. But I wanted to finish with those. And if you haven't come across them, I'm sure you'll find them a blessing. And that doesn't link strictly with sovereignty, but really God's sovereignty, you kind of think God's sovereignty and this, God's sovereignty and that. And so it definitely comes into sovereignty. And we've been talking about guidance already. So that links up quite nicely. This definition here at the top is the Oxford English Dictionary definition, or one of its, the most relevant one, of sovereignty is supremacy in respect of power, domination or rank. So basically the top, the highest that there is, the sovereign. And it's not actually used very much in the Bible, the word sovereign. And so you will see, if you do a brief Google, you see some people saying, oh, this is a very dangerous doctrine. This is very dodgy and very wrong and it's not biblical. Just ignore that. But Jonathan Edwards says here, the sovereignty of God is his ability and authority to do whatever pleases him. And as I've been looking at this, it's just reminded me of how awesome our God really is. Let's just start with, and again, this is slightly out of sync, but start with Isaiah 55. And I'm going to turn up a lot of these verses. And don't worry if you haven't got your Bible. You'll just have to wait for me to find them. So Isaiah 55, which is, what would we do without Isaiah 55? Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So Jesus is, God is, of course, the Holy Spirit, they're all sovereign, they're all supreme. They're so much higher than our operations and our function. Even as believers who've been believers for a long time, we still lose sight of how different God's thoughts are to ours and how different his ways are. And some of these verses, if you've not looked at God's sovereignty recently, will possibly shock you tonight at, oh, okay, yes, I suppose that is true of God, but you wouldn't have thought it immediately. And this Wayne Grudem quotation, Romans 9, verse 16. That's the other book I looked at briefly, is Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which again I've put on the notes, which is just a wonderful book. Not everything in it is right. Just to say about the A.W. Pink, he is a Calvinist. So if you pick up The Sovereignty of God, there are chapters in there where you think, ooh, you know, if you're not a Calvinist, you'll struggle with them, but I still think it's very good. Grudem is great. Yes, he does. He does. And he makes very clear all the different positions. So you don't need to worry about reading his systematic theology. You're not going to be led astray. It's quite a breathtaking piece of work. Yeah, Romans 9, 16. I just wanted to bring this verse out because it links in with Grudem's quotation. I'll read his quotation first. God brings about his plan through the willing choices of real human beings who are morally accountable for their actions. And this is really difficult to get our heads around, that we have complete freedom. Well, I say complete freedom. We have freedom, free will, and yet God organises all that to bring about his purposes. And so this verse here says that. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It really isn't us. It really is God. And one of the great things about looking at God's character is straight away we're looking straight at God. And we're not thinking about ourselves, because so much Christian talk is self-centered and self-oriented. And actually, we just need to be starting with God. In the beginning, God. That's how the Bible starts. And the last bit of the Bible is about Jesus. So that's a good starting point for us. The next bit is where we start to get a bit hairy, really. But I'll come back to that in a moment. Yeah, Augustine. Maybe I'll come back to that quotation. Let's talk about the definition of providence first. So providence is another word for sovereignty, it seems. Certainly if you look at systematic theologies, I looked up Burkhoff's systematic theology, and he wasn't talking about sovereignty, but there was a big section on providence, which is really the same. It's obviously a slightly different meaning to it. Sovereignty sounds a bit scary. Providence sounds good, but they're both good. Sovereignty is an encouragement for us as Christians. It's not an encouragement for unbelievers. So the foreknowing and protective care of God, divine direction, control or guidance, that's another OED definition there of providence. And A.W. Pink here is talking about, this is how we see God's plan. And one of the great things about Roger's talk is his picture that he had of I can't remember what boat it was. You may remember Ros, but he said, imagine a boat, big boat, going from, I guess, Southampton to New York, and it's on autopilot, so it's set. It will arrive there in 3 days' time or something like that, and it just go there. You know, that's not going to change the arrival at New York because it's set. But the passengers on the boat have a certain amount of freedom as they're travelling to New York. So they can have a meal, they can have a nap, take a swim. They can even walk in the opposite direction to New York. So they could spend their whole journey, well, actually they couldn't because they'd have to turn around, but they could spend time walking away from New York. So in other words, they could be a sinner going completely the opposite direction from God, but yet every single person in this universe, we're all going to end up in front of God. He knows the end point and he's decided it, and it's the same. So Roger did say on the tape, there's a limitation to that picture, but it's quite helpful. I suppose it reminds me of that saying, rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. You know, we can't actually do a huge amount, we can't do anything to thwart God's purposes. God's purposes will prevail. And, of course, we spend so much time, like you're saying, Lizzie, among people who don't have that viewpoint, and we forget that God is in control. And Pink's quotation here, I just liked this. He says, hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament and New Testament are not so much predictions of what will come to pass, but they're revelation of what God has purposed shall come to pass. Yeah. These things will happen. You know, it's not as if we're saying, oh, I wonder if Jesus will really come again. You know, we know that Jesus is coming again. It's not as if we're saying, oh, I wonder if the devil is somehow going to, you know, just sneak a move past God and just, you know, win at the final hurdle or something like that. We know that that's not going to happen. We know that that's, you know, he's already been beaten. So God is, and so it's understanding these things a little bit differently, really. And just to establish, and this is where there's an error, it's 1 Chronicles 29:11 underneath the Isaiah reference. I'm coming back to Augustine in a moment. We sing this all the time, 1 Chronicles 29:11. So evidence that God is sovereign. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. All that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honour come from you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. So he is sovereign, and we know that. And there are other verses, of course, that show that as well. I'm not going to go into the examples of God having his way. One of the things I'll say about, if you start looking at the attributes of God, is that you start tipping over, and I realise this, into God's omnipotence, into his omniscience. It's quite hard to just study God's sovereignty in isolation. And why should we? It's great to remind ourselves of all the amazing things God's done. So and God chooses to do things. So I've got that question there, well, was Stephen stoned but Peter released? Sometimes we just have to, and actually it was glorious, wasn't it, that Stephen's stoning and martyrdom was glorious, and Peter's release was also glorious. So why, you know, why question God in that sense? And this quotation of Augustine's, through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what he righteously wills. I've shot up to the top there, back to that one. Let's just look at a couple of these verses. So Proverbs 6, this is the ones that might surprise you. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. So God has decided, I'm creating these people and I'm creating them specifically to judge them. That appears to be what that verse is saying. And if he's God, why shouldn't he? Actually, why shouldn't he do that? He knows our hearts. He knows what we're like. He knows the choices we're going to make. But it's quite salutary. 1 Samuel 2. I'm conscious I've put a lot of scriptures down, so you might have to, you might have to cut with the fingers if you want to look them up, or just listen if you prefer. 1 Samuel 2. I had written that down correctly. 2 verse 6. The Lord kills. God kills people. That might not be something that you might hear being mentioned in church all the time. God's a murderer. Hallelujah. You know, God kills people. Amen. Isn't he a good God? You know, it doesn't kind of fit very nicely, but it says that in the Bible. God does kill, and of course he does. He must do. Or certainly allows people to die, as we know. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Of course, he brings to birth as well. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. Of course, verse 8 we all like. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He's set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. So if we're in doubt, God is in control. God chooses what he wants to do. And he is as much in control of wicked nations and of reprobate individuals as he is in control of his saints. And of course, he treats us with a little bit more kindness than he treats the unbelievers. But at the same time, he is kind to all. We know that too. So this is where we struggle. And I don't want to talk about this too much tonight. And please don't ask me questions about it. But on Calvinism, because it's such a difficult subject. But and Pink goes into it, which is partly why I raise it. But obviously, Calvinists believe that there are only certain people who are allocated to be saved. And one of the issues I have with not believing in Calvinism is that Jesus died on the cross to save people, but are there some people then who could be saved but who aren't saved, which would make the salvation that God wrought for us somehow imperfect or incomplete? Now, I don't believe that. I believe that Jesus' salvation is going to be perfect and complete. I don't quite know how that all works itself out. So, and that, you know, that's something maybe that you might want to think about more. I'm not encouraging you to be Calvinist, but I think it's unwise to quickly dismiss some of these passages and some of these scriptures. And we'll keep moving through them. So, if a thought occurs to you, feel free to kind of mention. Yeah, yeah.
I still can't mention a few people in the past. I can't remember the title, but it's something like God sends the hurricanes or something like that.
Yeah.
I got confused. I read this book and I was quite astonished because I think I had the view that yes, God sends right out so many things and the other things are just a force of nature. That's what I'm thinking. But I was absolutely astonished with the verses he brought out. How many verses are in the Bible where it says God sends?
Absolutely.
I've sent the churches.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, it's funny you say that, Maggie, but let's just have a quick look at the next two scriptures because they are exactly evidencing that. So Psalm 147, verse 15, says, "He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels." Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his winds to blow. That must be the very verse. And the waters to flow. God does all this, and of course, sometimes that just wipes people out instantly. Mm-hmm. Sometimes, you know. And Amos is also very, very interesting. If you can find Amos, I found it. Hey. Amos 4. And this is actually addressed to Israel as judgment, as part of their judgment, again showing God's omnipotence and control. "I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered." And then verse 9, "I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees. The locust devoured them, yet you have not returned to me." And verse 10, "I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt, yet you have not returned to me." So God does all these things. He chooses to do them. And this is true. These next couple of verses are not just true of Christians. Proverbs 16. Verse 9, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Really helpful for us as Christians to think, actually, even though our plans are there, God's going to hopefully correct any errors we make as we go. But that's also true for non-Christians as well. That they're, you know, if they're heavy in sin, if they're struggling with difficulties, then God will hopefully rescue them out of them or judge them, bring judgment. It's not just Christians who that's true for. And 19:21, you'll know these verses. "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." Very similar, but really helpful for us to know that God works all things out. So our weaknesses and our failings are not going to stop God performing his purposes through us. But also, if we go against God, then we're going to find that our plans come to nothing. And this is really good for intercession. I'm sure some of you have used it in intercession. Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." God is particularly interested, as the sovereign God, in those who have some degree of sovereignty, who have some degree of power, and he controls everything around them to get his outcome, the outcome that he wants, almost like a riverbank, you know, over many, many years, perhaps shifting the course of a river. God doesn't need to do much to change a ruler's desire or inclination. He can get right inside a ruler's heart and turn it. And we can follow, of course, in the history of Israel, can particularly follow ways in which God has controlled things. I've been reading through 1 Kings and just finished it, but 1 Kings 12. I finally got in my head, I think, now, that the kingdom splits after Solomon and his sons, of course. And in 1 Kings 12:24, there's a key moment where Rehoboam has assembled the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin to fight against Israel. So they're going to go against Israel and have a great big bust up. But God sends Shemaiah with a word and says, verse 24, "You shall not go up or fight against them. Let every man return to his house. This thing is from me." And so God controls it and says, no, because I've decreed that the houses of Judah and Israel are going to split. I've decreed that, and that's going to happen. I'm not going to let anything get in the way of my plans. So that's just an example of that. Isaiah 46 is one of my favourite verses about God's sovereignty. And we'll shoot through these. Shout if I forget to give you the second sheet, by the way. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. It's those kind of verses that just remind us, actually all God's purposes are going to prevail. And we just lose sight of that, don't we? God will do all his pleasure. There's far too much talk in the church nowadays about compromise and just, I don't know, just somehow just so human, isn't it? Everything is so based around human effort. And of course, human effort is useless. And yet there's a lack of correct understanding of God's sovereignty and of God's controlling purposes. Obviously, when we start thinking about God's sovereignty, there are issues where we think, well, hang on a minute, God's letting things happen. How is he letting those things happen? And there are different ways of understanding that in terms of, Roger talks about three concentric circles, the overruling will of God, things that are definitely going to happen no matter what. And then he uses a phrase which I'm not too keen on, to be honest, the permissive will, which I don't, you know, but that's kind of things where, oh, you could do those things and God doesn't want you to do them, but you're kind of doing them. And then right in the middle of it is the perfect will of God, where we'd love to all walk. But personally, I feel more of the overruling will, more of the perfect will. Let's focus on those two. Let's not worry about the permissive will, because who wants to drift into the permissive will of God? Let's just be in where God wants us to be. But obviously, there is always forgiveness for us. It's always mercy whenever we come short. This isn't about us. The sovereignty of God is about God. It's about who he is, not about our failings. I think that's why people don't like the sovereignty of God, because we fall so far short of it. But I don't think we need to worry about that. Daniel 4:35, just, and this is where this comes in. This starts to come into these scriptures. Daniel 4:35, and you hear people say these kind of things all the time, non-Christians, but also Christians. Just the last bit of it. Well, it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And that's easy. Any of you guys could come to me and say, Ben, what have you done? You know, why did you make this decision? You know, why did you buy those chairs for the beehive? Or whatever. You know, and you could question me. And we could even go to the Prime Minister and say to him, Boris, what have you done? He's got a certain measure of control, but he's limited in his control. And we can vote him out. And we can vote, and he can not have a majority. And all those kind of things. But God, no one has the authority, the right or the rank, all the power to go to God and to say to him, what have you done? No one can do it. He is sovereign. No one can challenge him. And it's foolish to try. Isaiah 45:9, I think, has a similar message. Yes, I'm remembering it now. Isaiah 45:9. Sorry, I know I'm not necessarily giving you time to find them all, but just for the sake of time. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? It's just a joke, isn't it, for us to think that we can challenge God. And let's just quickly, I haven't written this down, but you might want to scribble this reference down. Romans 9. I'm sure your minds go to this passage when we read that one. You might think about the potter one in Jeremiah as well, but Romans 9, 29, sorry, 20. Romans 9, verse 20. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Oh, that seems the best place to stop, although you could just read that whole bit. But that's Romans 9, 20 to 23. Sorry, I just...
Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Life verse for me.
Absolutely, absolutely. So just moving on slightly from that idea, and we'll come back to it, I suppose, in a little bit, but sovereignty and prayer is a massive thing. So it's a common question that's asked. Okay, if God's so in control, if God knows exactly what he's doing down to the smallest measure, including when the Lidl's voucher expires, he's got it on his calendar, he sends a reminder to Beryl, then how come we need to pray? What's the purpose of praying? We know we're commanded to pray. It says pray without ceasing. It says when you pray. And Pink, I like this quotation from Pink here. Even the prayers of his people are included in his eternal decrees. This is the exciting thing, that our prayers are part of God's sovereignty and vital for God's ultimate purposes. This is amazing, and it is true. And we've had that scripture in Revelation about the prayers of the saints, haven't we, already in John's studies? We've already had that sort of reference there. And just to go on with this quotation, prayer is the very opposite of dictating to God. And this is helpful, isn't it, when our prayers sometimes go a little bit astray. I didn't think about mentioning this, but there was a guy called Lindani who was talking. He's a South African who came up to do discipleship training school with the students at the Blantyre base. And Colin and I got to sit in on one of his sessions. And he just spent about 20 minutes talking about prayer, but it was all absolutely brilliant. And one of the things he said was, why when people pray, do they just go, Lord, we just wanna, Lord, I just wanna. And why do they start their prayers like this? He says, just pray what you want. Don't do about two or three sentences of preamble building up to it. But he also said thinking about that dependency, the opposite of dictating to God. He just talked about having the right attitude to prayer. I'll remember it and it will come back to me. So I'll keep talking with this bit. So yeah, a prayer is an attitude of dependency. The one who really prays is submissive to the divine will. So we need to think about how we're praying when we pray to God and reverently come before him. We might only get the time to just be reverent before God in a day. And actually that is more precious to God than just firing off a few requests suddenly. And examples here, so Paul, this is worth thinking about and being aware of. How do we respond when God doesn't answer our prayers? And they're the cries of our heart, and God doesn't seem to answer them in the way that we want. Well, Paul didn't get his thorn in the flesh removed, did he? He asked for three times. But he actually said, gladly, I'll suffer these things. So that was his attitude in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. That's where he talks about asking three times. And I think it's something like verse 10, where he says, gladly, I will suffer persecutions and infirmities because his strength is made perfect in weakness. And also, I've got down here John 11, that the sisters of Lazarus asked Jesus to come and heal Lazarus, and he deliberately stayed away and waited till Lazarus had died. And obviously, in that particular story, we can quite see why. But in lots of our stories, lots of our lives, lots of our situations, there hasn't been that answer yet. We haven't yet had the answer as to why God did that. But also for those sisters, they had to kind of come to terms with that. Maybe their response was more human, more like our response might be. That's encouraging, isn't it? We've got people like Paul who are just amazing in their responses, but we've also got people like Mary and Martha who just struggle like we all do. Jeremiah 10:23 is a really nice little verse for us to pray. And this is what Lindani said, I've remembered. What he said is, if you want to pray a good prayer, just take one of the prayers from the Bible and pray through it. And he took us through Ephesians 1. And we were just all just getting so excited, just praying Ephesians 1. And in fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was very keen on praying the Psalms. And all of the Psalms, not just the happy bits, but the sad bits as well. So if your prayer life's gone a bit dry, just use Scripture more to be praying through, and you just get back to the sovereignty of God and the truth of who God is. So yeah, Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And in fact, the next verse as well, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So our hearts before God, Lord, I know you've not answered this prayer, and I wish you had. Please correct my heart on this, correct my spirit on this, but correct me with justice. Don't correct me with anger. Don't make it too hard for me. It's a good prayer. It's a good prayer to pray. And just quickly to look at, and I'll move on to the guidance soon. So the last three scriptures on this page, Job 42, let's read this. This is on the same kind of theme, really, of how we respond to God's sovereignty. So from verse, take it earlier than that, from verse 2, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And don't forget, Job was a righteous man. He was more righteous at the start of the book, probably than any of us here. But he still had human arrogance, and he stepped beyond his boundaries. He forgot God's sovereignty. He forgot God's greatness. He forgot he was just dust, just a worm. And the strength of his language here, I abhor myself. I despise myself. I just put myself in my place. I go back into my box. even more than that, I kind of, you know, I get as low as I possibly can get. I just repent. And of course, that released blessing, that proper attitude. And another guy, of course, who you almost probably don't need to turn to it, but another guy who saw God who he really was, another holy man, and realised how unworthy he was, Isaiah 6:5. I said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm destroyed. I'm nothing. And let's actually look at this Daniel 6, because this is great. John actually referred to this on Saturday, this verse. And I looked it up. He didn't show it up on the screen, but I looked it up. But reading on is good as well. Daniel 10, 6-8, really. And this, I think, correct me if I'm wrong here, but I think this is Jesus. John was talking about this on Sunday. But I think this is Jesus. His body was like beryl. There we are. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in colour. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell on them. So they fled to hide themselves. So all the people in his presence just rushed away. Couldn't cope with it. A bit like Saul. And therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigour was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. The presence of God just completely eviscerated him, and just almost took everything out of him. Just the sheer presence of God. Which I just hadn't kind of noticed that before. So I'll just quickly shoot these second sheets round. And we may not go through all these in as much detail, because I'm conscious of time. Do you want to pass that one to Chris? Oh, okay.
In my Bible it says, and I fell into a deep sleep in the presence of God.
Yes.
You know, and that's so beautiful, isn't it? We go free into it, because sometimes we will, when we're worshipping God on our own in particular, just be overcome or sleep.
Absolutely. And on the back here, I just took this from one of the penultimate chapters of Pink's book, just some responses to God's sovereignty. I would like to turn these scriptures up, but I'll just do them really quickly and try not to talk about them too much. So Proverbs 1:7, actually, I don't think we need to turn up. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And 1 Peter 2:17 is just a reminder of that, really. It says it's a list of what to do. Generally, how we should be. So honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. God-fearing. We don't talk about Christians as God-fearing people nowadays, but we are to be God-fearing. Obedience. I like this verse, Exodus 5:2. This is funny. A bit like Psalm 2, God laughing at the nations. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And obviously we know that he gets his comeuppance. And God deliberately hardens Pharaoh's heart. He deliberately hardens the hearts of the Egyptians to go into the Red Sea and die. This is part of God's sovereignty, part of his divine plan and deep purposes. Eli is a very interesting example of a man who's weak, who hasn't been faithful maybe to God as he ought to have been. It's a time of relapse anyway. But when Samuel gives the prophecy to him, that tells him in 1 Samuel 3, verse 12, "I'll perform against Eli all I've spoken concerning his house," which is judgment, particularly against his sons. And that basically Eli's house will be cut off and won't be priest before the Lord. And verse 18, Eli says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And that attitude, "Oh, I'm to be judged, but it is the Lord. Who am I to rail against God?" And Job 1:21 is that verse which says, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Again, difficult, isn't it, to say those things when we're in the middle of something where we're in the middle of loss. How can we say that? But that's what God calls us to say. That's what Job said. And blessed be the name of the Lord still. James 4 is a slightly different approach. It's the passage where it says, let's just read this. And again, this is lapsed, I think, in a lot of churches and amongst a lot of Christians now. Verse 13, "You who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's a vapour that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So, again, do we just resign ourselves to the will of God? And Ephesians 5:20, I think, says, "Give thanks to the Lord always in all things." And Philippians 4:4, of course, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. So for the believer, actually, God's sovereignty is a wonderful thing. It's a fabulous thing. Adoring Romans 8:28, of course, is a wonderful verse to remember in difficult times. And I've just put down, because I didn't put a scripture next to number 5, adoring worship. I put down Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul faints for the courts of the Lord." We can't exist without God's presence and his goodness. So I don't know if anyone has any questions or points they want to raise. And basically all I want to do after that is just talk briefly through these principles of guidance. But does anyone have any thoughts or questions? Or? It is. Yes. In fact, did I have that down somewhere?
Yes, you
did. Yes, I didn't specify anything. I can't remember where I put that. Well, Yes, yes, thank you, yes. Psalm 119, well, yes, Grace is absolutely right. And I think there was a particular verse which was referenced by Pink, which was, I don't know if it was this one actually, incline my heart to your testimonies. But that is a good one, verse 36. I've always liked verse 32. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Just like, you know, God, whatever you've got for me, your law is good. Your law is right, actually. So maybe we need to get that balance with grace, you know.
So, a couple of things. I'm just thinking that we do need such a lot of discernment about the things that we pray against or for.
Yeah.
Because we might be thwarting God's will when he wants to bring judgment or etc. Who knows what.
Yes.
The other thing, just right at the beginning of the evening, I have this picture of railway tracks, two trains, and one was God's train.
Yeah.
And this was the train that I, or another, was on. How do you get from there to get onto God's train? And I just pondering on this, and I thought, well, we have to wait surely till we get to a junction, like somewhere like Clapham Junction, where the two trains will finally end up possibly the same or adjoining the others.
Well, it will lead quite nicely. It will lead into guidance as well, quite interestingly. Yeah, that's good.
I met a man once, in 1981, I was fairly newly born again, and I was doing a prayer for Israel, tour of Israel with this guy. His name was Elf Ridpath, not Redpath, but he was in his 80s. And he became a father to me in the fortnight that I was in Israel, and it was just something so, so beautiful. Everything that he said had a beauty and an anointing about him. And he'd obviously suffered in his long life quite a lot. And he took his wife a cup of tea and then went downstairs. And then he heard a thud, and he knew in his heart that she had fallen and was dead, and he right there and then said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Mm. You know, such beauty. And it was real for him, you know.
Wow. Makes sense, is he?
Real for us, Lord, when we lose.
Amen. Okay, well, let's just talk through these principles. I'll just talk through them briefly, and forgive me if you've seen these before, but they might come out to you afresh. And I was really enjoying kind of a new level of faith, I suppose, or just of hearing God's voice and trying to be obedient to it while I was in Malawi. And, you know, I suppose it's easier in a different setting to recognise the need to be obedient, whereas in our normal settings we're so established that we're not always sure whether we're just doing what we always do, rather than whether we're being obedient or not.
Desperate.
Yeah, more desperate, more in need. Yes,
absolutely.
Yes, that's right. Yes, absolutely. Yes, that's right. So, yeah, when we're needy, we do hear God better sometimes, don't we?
Yeah.
What you'll find in the book, Is It Really You, God, is that he tells the stories of how YWAM came to be, and as he goes through, he brings out the principles. So if you wanted to know more about any of these, the best way to do it really would be to have a look at the book. And when I got it off Amazon, that's not listening to this, on the Kindle, it was only about £2.30. So I don't know if it's still that cheap, but if you want, it's a fabulous read if you've never read it. It's very good. Keep it simple when you listen to God's voice. Don't make it complicated, because I think a lot of people do that. Submit to God. So seeing God's sovereignty and knowing who he is really important. And also expect God to answer as well. I don't think, not in an irreverent way, but just God promises to speak to us. God promises to reveal who he is to us. Have a yielded heart. Again, I think this is kind of fairly self-evident, really. On the point of the audible voice, I didn't know until I was in Malawi with Colin, because Colin was talking about how his career path went as when he was a lot younger, obviously. He's turning 70 in December. But Chris calls him old man now. So if you want to annoy Colin when you see him, call him old man. But yeah, he actually heard the audible voice of God saying, go into social work. And I never knew that, so some of you might have known it. But yeah, so some of us have heard the audible voice of God. And Lindani had this phrase as well. He was talking about the Holy Spirit a lot, this guy from South Africa who came up, and he was talking about kaboom moments. So Colin described it as one of his kaboom moments to hear the voice of God. Just when you know that God has done something, you know, and there's no other way of explaining it, but this is God supernaturally intervening. I just want to flag up, obviously, confess unforgiven sin. The Acts of Principle 2 Kings 6, I was finding quite helpful, and some of you may know this, but some of you may not be familiar with it. So it talks, it's the story in 2 Kings 6 of the chap amongst the prophets who's cutting down trees, and then the axe head falls into the water, and he goes, oh no, it was a borrowed axe. Quick, what am I going to do? And obviously it must have been quite expensive. And then Elisha says, well, find the point in the river where it went in. And then he finds the point, puts a piece of wood in, and the axe head floats to the surface. So the idea in terms of God's guidance is go back to the last time where you had the sharp cutting edge of God's voice. When you know that God spoke to you, if you're feeling a bit fuzzy, a bit disconnected, maybe you're on the wrong train, Maggie, like you're saying, you know, and you're not on God's train, perhaps. So this could even apply to non-Christians, I suppose. But you think, oh, I need to get back to hearing God's voice. So go back to that point. What did God say to you? And did you actually obey it? And what God does, I guess, I think this is true, he's certainly done it for me, is he floats to the surface of our memory the thing that God told us to do. We think, oh, I never did that. Never did it. Maybe wrote it down or whatever. But so go back into it, do it to the best that you can at that particular point, and then you'll start to hear God's voice again more. So definitely God leads us by obedience. And I think some of the most effective or most powerful men and women of God are those who are very simple in their hearing of God's voice and obedient to obey. I think Andrew on Sunday, I think he's one of those guys who just doesn't care what it is. God tells him to do it, he does it, you know. And I met quite a few of those folk out in Africa as well. Five is really important, direct leading from God. And this is something I think I need to pay more attention to. I think it's very easy to say, oh, someone, give me a prophetic word and then I'll act on it. But actually we need to do the hard work for ourselves. And it's not that hard. Just sit there and listen, what's God got to say to us? And then, I think this is the better way round, then we look for confirmation. Don't start with a confirmation and then ask God to give it you yourself, because that doesn't work so well. Number six is quite useful, but I won't say anything about it. I don't necessarily want to say much more, I don't think. I guess number six, just briefly, I think this is helpful, because I do think some people get so excited when they hear something from God that they blurt it out. And sometimes they blurt it out to the wrong people, and they think, oh, am I supposed to be doing that? I don't want to do that. And that's not helpful for them. Or sometimes God wants to say more, and he hasn't said it yet. And sometimes it's pride or it's presumption or God's timing. So we just need to get that right, don't we? I just share that bit as well. So just to come back to sovereignty, really, there. I hope those points of guidance are helpful, but I encourage you to kind of dig into them more if you'd like to. I just felt, just to close, that God's not given us a spirit of fear, because God is God, and God is sovereign, and we need to come to him as little children, just trusting Daddy, trusting God, trusting the Father, because little children, if they're with their parents, don't fear. And so we're called not to fear as well. Was it Isaiah 65 verse 2 is that verse that says, I've held up my hands all day long to a stubborn and rebellious people. That's our God. He is patient and he's loving and he cares for us. So we don't need to be discouraged by that. But of course, the flip side of that, for the unbeliever, Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So probably don't go to an unbeliever and tell them all about God's sovereignty before you've told them the gospel. You know, it's not the first thing to say to them, mm-hmm. but it's an awesome thing that God is sovereign. So I hope that was encouraging. And I'll just close in prayer, and then we can, you know, we can make. We've finished at kind of 1:45, so which is good. But yeah, Lord Jesus, thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, Lord, and thank you, Lord, that you are the sovereign God. You are God. There is no other. There is none even remotely like you, Lord. And we recognize that as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are august and unique. You are totally aloof. You are totally, totally different to us, Lord. And yet you have rescued us and saved us and made us your children, Lord. So we just praise you that we are your people, Lord, the sheep of your pasture, Lord. And we just commit the verses that we've looked at tonight, Lord, and the thoughts that we've had tonight, Father. And we pray that you'll continue to speak to us, Lord. Help us to listen, Father. Help us to come before you in proper reverence and fear, Lord. And help us to adore you with all our hearts, Lord. And just make us the people that you would have us to be, Lord. And have your way, Lord. Your will be done. Your kingdom come, Lord. Jesus, come quickly, we pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen.